The picture on the screen will say it all, I hope. Our culture is in an identity crisis. You probably noticed the fingerprint. Everybody has a unique fingerprint, and they've purposely put the fingerprint on the face there. So the crisis is an identity crisis. And if you're wondering why the culture we live in has an identity crisis, it's basically a battle of worldviews. It's the secular worldview versus the biblical worldview. The worldview changes everything, as you'll see in the next slide here. I'm very thankful for Answers in Genesis. They got great slides that are very informative, and so does CMI. But you'll see, by the way, if you're wondering what a worldview is, maybe I need to define this. So just switch the words around. It's how you view the world. How do you view your culture? And so Answers in Genesis has done a great job with so much information on their website, so is CMI, and giving these slides. One of the things I like, if you ever have the privilege of going to the Creation Museum that Answers in Genesis has done, they have they walk you through the seven seas, as you'll see in this next slide. Not that one, next one. So they walk you through the seven seas, what we call God's story of reality, going all the way from creation, ending with consummation in the book of Revelation. And so what happens, though, if you don't have that as your worldview, the biblical worldview or a Christian worldview, then you end up with all these wrong views because you're looking like the guy before in that picture that before there. You're looking through a different lens. So, and one of the problems is if you go to that, the secular worldview castle, is what happens is then you get all these different views from you as a Christian. So people have different views in how they look at the culture. And one of those, we'll talk about one of those flags on that castle there, which is gender identity. This is the big issue today. So here's a question to think about. If somebody experiences confusion between their biological sex and their gender, which one of those then determines who they are, and why is that? Which one determines? So what, I mean, of course, you know, I have a biblical worldview, so I'm going to have an answer to this, because, you know, the Bible does have something to say about this, but you're not going to find the word transgenderism in your Bible. Right, you're not going to find trans people in your Bible, and so this well, there's plenty of things we can learn though. But what happens is if your theology ends up driving your methodology. In other words, what you believe drives what you do. And so what you have is this huge battle over, particularly today, one of those is anthropology, the study of man. Well, you'll see there. You have the truth reality versus the other side, as it says there, truth versus the lie, reality versus the illusion. And so God's answer to this problem is imago Deo, not goo. Truth reality is, the Bible says, we'll look at it here in a moment, is we are made in the image of God. And today I want to explore what the Bible says, particularly in this question about biological sex. And to do that, what I want to do is, you'll see this next slide here. What I want to, in our minds, not physically, but in our minds, what I want to do is I want to take eight different strands and I'm going to make a rope with them that should make a very powerful argument for you. So if you want to deal with this whole gender identity issue, hopefully this will help. In other words, what I'm doing is I'm going to give you eight thesis statements from the Bible. Hopefully we can back them up with the Bible. Otherwise, don't listen. But they're going to deal with our male and female sex bodies. So here we go. You ready? Strand number one of this rope is this, that the body is essential to our image-bearing status. The body is not insignificant. Now, look what God says right here in the beginning. Genesis 1:27. Here's how God says it. He's the creator. And he says in Genesis 1:27 that the Bible says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So all of mankind is made in God's image. Notice, how did God do that? He made us different. We're not all females. We're not all males. We're not neuter. We're male or female. And the book of Genesis declares here the most fundamental truth about your human identity. If you're wondering why people have identity crises, because they don't understand this biblical worldview. So are you ready? Here it is. You are created in God's image. That is foundational and fundamental to your whole identity as a human. So your bodies are essential to then bearing God's image, because God made you with a body. Now, interestingly enough, in our text there, English word image is the Hebrew word tselem. And it, by the way, it's often used for the word idol. So image is idol. It should make sense. And you say, what are idols? Think about that for a moment. Well, idols are visible representations of invisible deities, right? So think about that. What does that make you then? You're an idol. You're God's idol. No. And so it's a physical carved or hewn statue. It's a copy of something that is non-physical. Now in Genesis, this statue or this copy is humanity. And the non-physical being in this example here is got to be Yahweh. It's Yahweh, because God doesn't have a body. He's spirit. And you say, well, okay, what's the point? Right? If you're not getting the point, here's the point. So visibility and bodilessness are then becoming central to the whole meaning of the phrase here in your Bible, image of God. And if you're still not getting the point, I was helped by a theologian named Mark Cortez, who actually wrote about this very verse. Here's what he had to say, quote, "The image of God is a declaration that God intended to create human persons to be the physical means through which he would manifest his own divine presence in the world." Cool. That's what God intends. You're to declare God. And the Old Testament scholar, by the way, Eric Zenger, he wrote this in his book, To Begin With, God Created. He says, quote, "According to the meaning of the Hebrew word tselem, which stands for image, humans are to be in the world as a kind of living image or statue of God. Not a perfect representation, of course, none of us are. But nevertheless, we are a representation. We bear God's image. And again, what's the point? You are God's idol. We are visible representations of God on earth. Now, humans are not just material bodies, though, right? You're not just material bodies. In fact, look at chapter 2 to make the point. You're more than a material body. There's more to you than that. That is not your only part of your identity. So look at chapter 2, verse 7. Because in chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust." There's the material part. So God makes you from the dust, from the ground. But what does he do next? He breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. There's more to you than the material. So God's life-giving spirit here is also essential for your very personhood. But the term image precisely highlights here one aspect, the human physicality of it, which just means the most fundamental statement about our human nature highlights that we are embodied. We are embodied in our nature. And not just embodied nature, but our sexed embodied nature, which I've been learning from other people. I love the way they put that. Not original with me. Some of these theologians and scholars have came up with this. But how do we bear God's image? How can you bear God's image? Well, the answer is found in Genesis. And according to the Holy Spirit, as he writes here in Genesis, we bear God's image as 1:27 says, in the sex. God makes you male or female. So you get to bear God's image. You're His idol as a male or a female. Okay, there's one strand to think about. Moving on to strand number two of this powerful rope is that male and female in Genesis 1, please understand, are categories of sex, not gender identity. Not gender identity. So categories of male and female in Genesis 1 are describing specifically biological sex, not the whole gender role or whatever you want to call it, gender identity. So biological nature of male and female appear clearly, in fact, in the very next verse in this context. And if you look at verse 28, what is God doing? God commands them to do something which is pointing out this whole biological sex. So look at 1:28, because God blessed them, the male and female. God blesses them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So what does God command them to do? He commands them to reproduce, which would not make as much sense if male and female were just highlighting some social construction here or some psychological aspect of just being, you know, whatever your role or identity is. Now, there's a liberal Old Testament scholar who occasionally gets things right. even liberals can do that, right? But so I found this really helpful as I've been reading a lot on this subject. Anyway, Mrs. Bird said this, quote, sex is the constitutive differentiation observable at birth and encoded in our genes, essential for the survival of the species and basic to all systems of socialization. It plays a fundamental role in the identity formation of every individual. It must consequently be regarded as an essential datum in any attempt to define the human being and the nature of humankind, and thus provides a primary test for false notions of generic humanity. End quote. So what's the point? What did I learn from that? Well, biological sex is an important part of our human identity. And of course, God believes that. He created us that way. And in Genesis 1:27, it's a very powerful statement about our identity. So to a world, now remember, much of the world, women are viewed as lesser beings. And so God declares His image here, just let me highlight this. God declares His image to be born out not just by the males, but females get to bear God's image too. And that is a profound statement there. I don't know if you understand just how profound that is. And if you're wondering why it's profound, it's because God is declaring there is sex differentiation, as she put it. But notice at the same time, while there's difference, to us it might be obvious there's difference between males and females, God's also stating we are all equal. We're equal at the same time. Males and females are different and equal. Okay, there's strand number two on the rope. Strand number three is that Adam and Eve's bodies are viewed as sacred. They're viewed as sacred. And we'll see that from Genesis 2. But Genesis 2, what it does is it takes us a little bit of a closer look, a more intimate look at the creation of Adam and Eve. And it's interesting how God describes Eve, the first woman. And the author here is using a word that's actually implying the very sacredness of Adam and Eve's bodies. I want to highlight this Hebrew word for you. It's a very special word. But look, see if you can find the word in English. As look at Genesis 2, verse 21. Genesis 2, 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed it up in place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Cool. Now, did you notice the word? The English word rib is an incredible word. Now, rib is translated in Hebrew from the Hebrew word sela. I hope I said that right. But it's a very special Hebrew word. It refers to the side of a sacred piece of architecture. That's how it's often used. In fact, God uses that same word when he tells Israel to build his tabernacle, and Israel's supposed to build the temple, right? When God's talking about the architecture of the tabernacle and temple, he uses this word here. That's how special it is. That's very interesting, because Adam and Eve's bodies are being compared to sacred pieces of architecture. In other words, their bodies are temples. Ooh, does that sound familiar to the New Testament? Who becomes the temples once God removes the temple from Jerusalem? Who's the temple now? His people. God's people become temples of the Holy Spirit. Temples embody God's presence. So what is the connection here? The connection is our sexed embodied nature is very significant in understanding our very human identity. And so your human identity includes a sex body. And notice God calls it very good. God says it's good the way he made us. So Adam and Eve's bodies are viewed as sacred, like a special piece of architecture that he makes in his tabernacle or temple. But the fourth strand is that Jesus also views Genesis 1 and 2 as normative, right? What does Jesus think about Genesis? Because some people have wrong views about Genesis. And so Jesus addressed this very issue a few different times. You can look in your Bibles in Matthew 19 there. In Matthew 19, here's the context. Jesus is having another debate with who? Guess who? He's having a debate with the Pharisees, and this time the debate's about divorce. And so Jesus, to answer the Pharisees' question about divorce, he goes all the way back to Genesis, Genesis 1 and 2. So I want you to see Jesus' perspective here about sexed embodiment in Matthew 19. Sorry, turn to Matthew 19. So in that context, Jesus says this in verse 4. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. Sound familiar? We just read that from Genesis. So what does Jesus think about the whole trans conversation then? What does the creator of the whole universe, the one who made all these people, think? Well, by the way, Jesus is not directly addressing the trans identity issue. However, Jesus does consider God's original creation of humans as what? Male and female. And did God change his mind from the beginning? No, God still thinks the same way because God doesn't change, right? It's still normative. It's normal. It's right. So what is Jesus' point here? Well, okay, don't lose sight of the context. Marriage is then what? A union between two people of different biological sexes, and God says they're to be male and female, and therefore embodied sex difference is, of course, assumed. Jesus is assuming that. That is the normative. Does that make sense? For Jesus, it's normal. Jesus believes Genesis 1 and 2. Okay, that's another strand of the rope. All right, number 5. Here's the fifth strand that the Apostle Paul sees the body as significant for our moral behavior. And I want you to see, because he's going to correlate the body with your personhood. Your personhood is connected to your body, in other words. Now, this is an interesting passage, but don't lose sight of the big picture here. You can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So, here in 1 Corinthians 6, this is important, because the Apostle Paul seems to agree with Genesis as well. that our bodies are very good, that our bodies are actually sacred, and he's going to demonstrate his agreement right here in 1 Corinthians with Greeks who had some strange views about the body, by the way. Greeks had very strange views about the body. And so Paul's going to refer to the body 8 different times in this passage alone, and he views it. Paul's view is God's view that it is good and that it is actually essential to your personhood. All right, with all that rambling, look at 1 Corinthians 6:12. 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Like I said, Greeks had interesting views about the body, the unsaved Greeks. Many Greeks held to this view called dualism. There was this dualism between their spirit and their body. In other words, they believed the body was not significant for how they behaved with that body. Their moral behavior could be reprehensive and wrong and evil. And for many of them, it didn't matter because there's this disconnect. And so Paul's probably confronting that Greek view about the body, particularly dualism, when he's writing, particularly in verse 19. Verse 19 is interesting, where he says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? For you are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So what do you do with your body? You get to do whatever you want, right? No, of course not. There's a moral behavior that's supposed to go with that reality. So I want you to notice how Paul's interchanging you and body in this text. The Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit, here's how he's putting this, in other words. Your bodies and yourselves are actually interlinked together. You can't separate the real you from the embodied you. You're one and the same. And Paul's arguing against sexually immoral practices, of course, in 1 Corinthians 6. And it's because, why is he talking about this sin in particular? Because it is actually because of the sexed body that we should avoid the sexual union between another sexed body. And so God says that should only be happening between spouses. And so the one who does sin, God says, the one who does sin in a sexually embodied way is actually sinning against their own body. Did you see that? You're sinning against your own body, and I don't think God says that about any other particular sin. You look at verse 18, God made it clear there. So God doesn't think that what we do with our bodies is morally neutral. It's not neutral. And we shouldn't be apathetic about that. So personhood includes the body. It's fundamental. So as I read from someone else one time, that you're not just a soul. You're not just a soul with a body. You're actually an embodied soul. You are an embodied soul. It's the way God made you. All right, moving on to strand number 6. Well, this addresses the behavior issue with some. Scripture prohibits cross-sex behavior. Okay, God cares about your body. He cares about how we behave and what we do with that body. Have a look at chapter 11. Chapter 11. Interestingly enough, the Bible always prohibits cross-dressing behavior. And in Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is actually highlighting sex and gender distinctions in this particular passage. Now, this is a highly debated passage, okay? I don't really want to get into there's a whole complementarian and egalitarian argument out there. That's not my point right now. That's a huge argument. Entire books written on that subject. All right, but what I want to highlight for you is there is a distinction. The distinction needs to be made. So have a look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it's the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Now, my point is not to tell you exactly how to dress, okay? Ask God how to do that, right? Well, the text here has a lot of interpretive challenges. But even you know, whatever fence you're on, you know, the complementarian or the egalitarian view here, most people agree at least on two things. Number one, that Paul maintains sexual sex differences here. All right, can we agree on that at least? They're sex differences, and he emphasizes them as something that we ought to uphold. In fact, they are to be even a part of celebrating that, even within public worship. It's a difference worthy of celebration. And then the other thing that we can agree on, hopefully, is that Paul appeals to creation. He goes back to Genesis. Now, most interpreters recognize the head coverings are time-bound in the first century. So we don't make you wear head coverings, like as in a cloth kind of a head covering. We don't carry the same meaning for every culture and every time. But the principle here driving these cultural bound commands is this, friends, that men and women are different. God affirms this male and female sex distinctions as something that is good. It was a part of his original creation, and it's still good, by the way. It's still good. And so how do we respond to that? You and I should be honoring that. We should be maintaining this reality and celebrating it. Okay, moving on to the seventh strand of the rope. The incarnation of Christ affirms the goodness of our sexed embodiment. By the way, the entire month of December will be focusing on Jesus Christ. In the incarnation of Jesus coming to the earth, we should be celebrating Christmas because of that reality. But we need to think about, what did Jesus do when he was incarnated? He came in what? Carnate, the flesh. And Genesis says that all humans bear God's image, but the New Testament goes farther. We are so blessed to have the New Testament because it climaxes with this truth. In the New Testament, you see that Jesus is the primary image of God, the ultimate image of God. Let me just give you two examples in your New Testament. It's on the screen there. So notice, Colossians 1:15 says this about Jesus, that Jesus is what? He is the icon, Greek, image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3 says Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. Do you understand the point the Bible's making? So in other words, if you want to know what God is like, what do you do? Look at Jesus. If you want to know God, look at Jesus. This is one reason he sent him. So if you want to know what you're like, if you're having an identity crisis, you need to look to Jesus. You want to know what you need to become? What you're supposed to be conformed into? Look at Jesus. You're supposed to be conformed to his image. And again, Mark Cortez says this, quote, it's on the screen here, that to be an image bearer, Jesus must be an embodied being. Well, thank God for Christmas, because that's exactly what he does in the incarnation. As Philippians 2 says, what does he do? He humbles himself and he becomes a man. He takes on human flesh. Thank God he did that. All right, last strand of this rope. All right? What I want you to do is take all these strands, tie them together, make one rope. Interesting point. I'm getting this from the book Embodied. And here it is. That sex difference probably remains after the resurrection. You ever wondered what are you going to be like after the resurrection? Any of you ever wondered that? Any of you been asked that? What are you going to be like after the resurrection? I'm glad you asked. You can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is a really important issue. The Bible addresses it. And one reason it's important, by the way, is because our future existence actually provides a moral basis for how you and I live on the earth even now. How you live now is affected by this theology, right? Because theology always drives our methodology. And you're going to see this principle even here. In 1 Corinthians 6, look at verse 14. Verse 14. We read this earlier, but maybe you missed the point I want to make. This is right here in verse 14. It says, God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Never. Now notice, don't miss the connection here, because the moral emphasis on our bodies is rooted in this theology of Christ's resurrection. It's rooted in Christ's resurrection. Christ resurrected, you're going to be resurrected. And so since Christ has been raised from the dead, what then do we do? Well, you're to live a certain way. You are to live a certain way. Now, let me give you four reasons, by the way, if you're wondering where this idea comes from. So the book Embodied gives four reasons why he thinks, and I agree with these, by the way, that why our bodies will be sexed in eternity. This is why I believe our bodies will be sexed in eternity. I'll just say these real quick, right? So coming from the book Embodied. So number one, it's on the screen here, that sex difference is a central part of human personhood and vital to how we mirror God's image. Remember, we read Genesis 1:27. So God makes us in his image, and how did he say he made us in his image? He makes us male and female. We're sexed. We're sexed with bodies. Number two reason is since Jesus was male, I hope we're not debating that issue. Since Jesus was male before his resurrection, and since the sex body is a significant part of personhood, we should expect such embodied personhood then to remain in the resurrection. Think about that. What happened to Jesus? Did Jesus change his sex after his resurrection? Or did Jesus stay the same sex? And that the answer to that question is important because the Bible also tells us one day we're going to see Jesus in our resurrected bodies. We're going to see Jesus and we're going to be made like him because we see him as he is. All right? Look at all the people who observed and witnessed the resurrection of Christ. The Bible talks a lot about this. Jesus was recognizable. He was still a male. Okay, moving on. Anyway, so number three is that Jesus' resurrection then becomes the model for our own resurrection. The Bible calls Jesus, in fact, calls him the first fruits. He's the first fruits. So your resurrection is going to be similar to Jesus because he's the first fruits. And you can know, read 1 Corinthians 15. There's going to be a resurrection. You will be made immortal. Why? Because that's what happened to Jesus. The way God designed it. And then number four, Paul's most detailed description of our resurrected bodies, particularly in 1 Corinthians 15, draws extensively from Genesis 1 to 3, and that affirms the goodness of our bodies. Well, sadly, there was a belief that was floating around in biblical times. I don't know if you heard of Gnosticism. Gnosticism is this. Anyway, it had several false beliefs, but one of the problems was it shows up in almost every one of your New Testament letters, the epistles, because there was this belief that ended up being put onto Jesus coming from that the body is evil and the spirit is good. Well, guess what? Jesus had a body. Is Jesus' body evil? Anyway, there's all kinds of heresies that end up popping up over the first couple centuries in regard to Jesus' identity. No, Jesus had a body. Jesus also had, you know, he had the two natures in that one person, the Bible says. His body wasn't evil. The body is not inherently evil. That is false teaching. So if our future glorified existence is going to be in a sex body, then you and I, then, that should have an effect on us now. We should therefore honor our embodied sex even now. But there's a problem with much of our culture, though, right? And so our sex bodies are playing an essential role in determining our identity, determining who we are. Should be able to answer the that question. Anyway, tongue's not working. Who is man? Who are you? Where'd you come from? Why are you here? Where are you going? You know, all these really important questions can be answered from the Bible. So biological sex is a significant aspect of human identity. But by the way, there's an answer, by the way, to this whole question. You've heard it said before, live by truth. Live by truth. Don't live by lies. Don't live by lies. And so having a biblical worldview would solve the identity crisis for many people. But I don't know if you're aware of what's actually being taught. So this actually comes from one of the trans websites on the screen here. It says right there in the bottom. So transstudent.org. So this is the sort of stuff they're teaching, right? You know, how do you deal with when there's an incongruence between my biological sex and how I'm feeling? My gender identity, then what? What do I do? Well, they come up with this stuff, right? You know, the secular worldview is teaching the gender unicorn, and there's other stuff, by the way. But I just want you to be aware this is what they're doing. And they actually teach it's actually okay for your gender to not match your sex. So in their minds, in their way of thinking, gender and sex are not the same thing. You need to be aware of that. And so what do you do? What do you do with that? Well, you have to teach the Bible, right? We live by truth. We need to be teaching. God gives you purpose. God gives you meaning. He gives you the identity, and He's made us in His image, which means you're male or female. You're male or female in His image. Well, thank God for that. May that theology drive our methodology. And may we know the truth, may it set us free, and then be able to enable other people to not live in this confusion, in this dysphoria. So may God give us clarity to live by His truth, goodness, and beauty. And may God grant us humility to do this in a loving, kind way, to be like Jesus, full of grace and truth. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for giving us the story of reality in Your Word, the Bible. We're thankful that You have made us in Your image. We get to be to bear that image. May we understand what that means, what that looks like, talks like. So may we keep coming back as Jesus did, coming back to the beginning, to that very foundation in Genesis, to understand what our identity is, to understand our own personhood, and to help other people understand their personhood and identity. So we're thankful that Jesus did become a man. He now has two natures in the one person forever, and we get to celebrate that the whole month of December. But may we understand what Christmas is all about, who Jesus is. May we not have an identity crisis. May we not give that to place that onto Jesus and not fall for the false teachings about the whole identity of Jesus in particular. And so we are thankful that You are conforming us into the image of Christ. May we not resist that. May we not fight it. May we love that reality. May we submit and obey to Your glorious purpose and plan. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, turn in your hymn book to number 497. Society, I'm not saying names aren't important, but we don't tend to give as much attention to names as people used to. In the ancient world, a man's name was of utmost importance. And so every time, for example, in the Old Testament, every time God changes somebody's name, you need to sit up and take notice. That's significant. The name meant something. So God would change people's names sometimes because of some important experience. Or maybe there was some new development in that person's life. And so as Christians, you need to understand, you actually bear someone's name. Right? Even in the word Christian, you have the word Christ, right? So the word Christian, by the way, you only find it three times in your Bible. Two times in Acts, one time in 1 Peter. But the name was given, you need to understand, originally it was not a term of endearment, but gradually it did take on honor. So what does it actually mean? When we talk about the name of Christ, what are we talking about here? What does that mean? Well, number one, put it on the screen here for you. The name of Christ means your identification. You have this new identification. You are a little Christ. You say, what's the point? The point is, you have a new master, a new Lord, and Christians actually belong to this person called Christ. But it also means that Christ's name has authority. It has authority. So a man's name, for example, we even do this today. How important is your name when you put your signature on some document or when we used to write out checks? Does anybody still remember writing checks? Right? You put your name on that and you know, it was just a piece of paper, but your name on that changed everything. Right? There was a lot of authority going with that. And so a man's name signing a check would authorize the I could take that to the bank, supposedly, and I could withdraw money from that dude's bank account just because his name was on the check, right? Well, now, you know, we don't really do that nowadays, but you understand my point? There's great authority with the name. For example, politicians do this as well. Politicians love signing things too, right? For example, when the President of the United States signs his name to some bill, it becomes law. And so in the same way, it's the name of Jesus that we have the authority to even pray. You have the authority to come before the throne of God. You get to walk into the throne of God and not be destroyed and killed because of the name of Jesus. And it's because of Jesus, because of who he is and what he's done. He's died for you. He's dealt with your sin and all the penalty that you have authority in his name. And all that we say and do should be associated with the name of Jesus. Everything you do and say. Everything. That means tomorrow when you go to work, you need to be thinking, my identity is in Jesus. Everything I'm going to do and think and say today as a Christian, if you're a Christian, you're doing it because you belong to Christ. And therefore, I am to glorify him in everything I think, I do, and I say. And so if we permit anything in our lives that cannot be associated with the name of Jesus, guess what? You're sinning. You're not giving the right representation of Jesus. We have to do and say everything on his authority, in his name, for his name's sake. And so bearing the name of Jesus, wow, it's huge. And it comes with great, great privileges, but great responsibility. And so it's a tremendous responsibility. And so sometimes we might suffer persecution. The Bible says, Jesus says, because you bear his name. Have you ever noticed, you can have conversations in maybe gospel conversations and you can tell somebody, say, you know, you can bring up any denomination, whatever, pretty much any denomination you come up with, right? You know, I can walk up to somebody and say, I'm a Baptist, and I don't get persecuted for that. But if I say I'm a Christian, and I mention the name of Jesus, often I'm in trouble. I get myself in trouble because of that. Why? What's the difference? Why the different response? Because usually the word Baptist is not very offensive to people. But Jesus is. And that's why they often, you know, a lot of worldly people take his name in vain, right? But if you tell people you're a Christian, you bring the name of Christ into almost any conversation, and immediately you're gonna get some sort of a response. You know, they might go quiet and leave you. or you might get another unwanted response, a very negative one, right? But you're probably going to get a response. And yeah, that's just the way it is. But think about this. Every parent tries to teach their children to honor the family name. Why? Because the family name is important. I mean, think about this. In just a small moment of time, a person can disgrace a name, can destroy a whole ancestry that maybe took years and generations to build. I mean, for example, the Hebrew name Judah, let's use some Bible names here, right? A very respected name in most cases. But the name Judah actually means praise. The New Testament equivalent to that is Judas. Any of you named your child Judas? Oh, I wonder why. Why do we not name our children Judas? Oh, that's because he kissed Jesus and betrayed him, right? We don't want to name our children after him, but it's the same basic name. Now, note that Paul again here mentions thanksgiving in the text, verse 17. So, whatever we do in the name of Christ ought to then be joined with thanksgiving. Everything we think, we do, we say, joined with that thanksgiving. So, if you can't give thanks, it's probably better that you don't do it and don't say it. That's the idea. And so, this is the fifth of six references in this particular book of thanksgiving. Obviously, an important thing as we talk about the supremacy of Christ. So when we remember that Paul, where he was located, where was he when he wrote this, is significant, right? May I remind you, this is a prison epistle. Paul's in prison. He's not in some comfy house, sitting on a couch, drinking his latte. Oh no, he's in prison under Roman guards. And so it makes the emphasis on thanksgiving all that more wonderful. And so as we kind of just review the five spiritual motivations for godly living, I hope you're impressed with something here. And number one, if you're impressed with nothing else, notice it's all about Christ. It's Christ. So we forgive. Why? Because Christ forgave you. It's the peace of Christ that should be ruling in our hearts, verse 15 says. It's the word of Christ that should be dwelling in us, verse 16. It's the name of Christ that should be our whole identification. It's our authority, not our own. And as verse 11 says, Christ is all and in all. And so here's your identification. Here's your identity. Since you're united with Christ through the indwelling Holy Spirit, you have all the resources that you need to live a holy life. You have the tools. But you got to be spiritually motivated, right? Because you might have some really cool tools in your shed at home. But if you're not motivated to build something, they're just going to sit there and rust, right? You know what I mean? Do any of you have some really cool tools at home that never get used? I know, that's a great crime. It should never happen. But we do that all the time, right? We got really cool stuff, and it just collects dust. What a shame. Well, how much more of a shame when you got all the resources in Christ, and they're just spiritually rusting and collecting dust? The reality is, if you've experienced the grace of Christ, then you're going to want to live for Christ. And because you've enjoyed the peace of Christ, guess what? You're going to want to obey Christ and all those commands and more that we've talked about. And we have been enriched by the word of Christ. You have the name of Christ. Therefore, guess what? You're going to want to honor Christ. You're going to want to glorify Christ. So there you go. You got all the motivation. You got all the resources and tools you need. So may God enable you to use that motivation to serve and glorify Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for giving us these motives. Thanks for giving us the instruction of what is pleasing to you, what is your will. And we're thankful that you have turned us from our old selves to our new selves. You've made us new creatures in Christ. Thanks for that new identification and the new authority. May we understand that new identification and that new authority and live that out. Not just in action, but even deep inside us, in our inner being, in our thankfulness, in our minds, in our hearts, in our entire beings. Would you enable that to happen? Because it is for your honor and glory. May we praise you through our lives. May we do it for the right motives. In Jesus' name we pray.